All right, it's time to begin our second session, or my second session anyhow. And what I want you to do for the introduction to this session is turn to page 3. I would like to say a few more words about the question that was asked. The question that was asked was, how do all millennials handle these prolific and many references to the day of the Lord? In partial answer to that, amillennialism is not a good name for that, those that hold to that position, that there is no 1,000-year reign on the earth. They would better be called realized millennialists, because their real position is that we are in the millennium right now, only somehow we're in two millenniums, because we're 2,000 years removed from Christ. So first of all, they have to deny the 1,000 years and somehow explain it away, which is pretty hard to do when you have 6 references in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7, that talk about Jesus reigning on earth for 1,000 years. So when they then talk about the millennial, they have to spiritualize every one of these passages, these many in the Old Testament. It's an untenable position. It's just the hermeneutic is so stretched and abused that one third or 25 or 30%, whatever your Bible, becomes meaningless. So at issue here is the hermeneutic by which you understand the text of Scripture. And the most influential person in that regard was Augustine of Hippo, who did not like exposition. He liked a more philosophical approach. And one of the great problems in the age of the patriarchs of the church was that they began to defend Christianity on the basis of a philosophical approach, that it was a better form of belief than paganism, sort of a what we would call a pragmatic approach, instead of having good exposition of God's word and then building doctrine on the exposition. They built a philosophy, and then they began to make their deductions on the basis of their philosophy, and then, to make things worse, try to fit the scriptures into their philosophy. It's very easily done. Christianity is a philosophy of life. There's no question about that. But the defense of Christianity is always the Word of God. And under that kind of a system, the Word of God takes third or fourth place, because you have to have the philosophical position, the doctrine that flows out of it, and then you force the Scriptures into that position. Now, unfortunately, when the magisterial reformers, notice the terminology, magisterial, you're going to have a church state under these men, the magisterial reformers of the 16th century, and God love them, I love them. They have some guts, those guys. When you go to criticize these people, you better project yourself into the time and ask, what would I have done? But Luther and Zwingli and Calvin all believed in the state church. They were magisterial reformers. They're known of that in secular history books. It's an accurate term. They all felt that the Pope was the Antichrist. They were sold on this. And so, they adopted the amillennialism of the Roman Catholic Church and took it right past the Reformation, and it then found its way into all the denominations that follow those theologies. It is also the doctrinal position of the Church of Christ. It's the most predominant view of eschatology, if you want to call it eschatology. It's in terms of Christendom that there is. But it's not biblical. It's sick. So it really wasn't until the 19th century that a man who was ordained as the lowest form of Anglican pastor that you could get, he's ordained a deacon, John Nelson Darby. His father wanted him to be a lawyer, and he went to law school, but he wanted to be a pastor. And as soon as he got out of law school, he took two parishes on the eastern edge of Ireland and began teaching the Word of God to these little parishes as an Anglican ordained deacon. But God blessed the man. He tried to build his doctrine on the Word of God, and pretty soon he's booted out of the Anglican Church. And you have now a personage around whom the Reformation is more complete, in the sense that you now have a man following a hermeneutic that teaches exactly what you heard this morning. John Nelson Darby, who is looked upon as the father of the Plymouth Brethren. The Brethren have their own little idiosyncrasies. They want us to be careful how we title these guys, but nevertheless, he is the guy that the Lord uses to restore what the early church believed for 300-400 years. He's the man. This then becomes popularized in Bible circles in the United States by the Bible Institute movements and some of the evangelists of the late 1900s, and by seminaries like Dallas Theological Seminary, which has left its moorings, by the way, by Talbot Theological Seminary in Los Angeles, out of Biola, by Grace Theological Seminary, Grace Brethren group. John Whitcomb would be a famous name out of that bunch. So that, now I've been involved in Christian work for 60 years, and I know I don't look that old, and thank you for saying that. But early on in my ministry, this was it, what we have here. It's not popular, what we're teaching now. By the way, the prophets were not very popular. I hope you noticed that. That's why I think we got to have more teaching. Folks, listen to me. The history of Israel is downhill. The history of the Church of Jesus Christ is downhill. I taught church history for 11 years in Bible colleges, and I want to tell you, it's a mess. And it'll get worse, so that when Jesus comes back, he asks the question, will I find article the faith in the earth? So, we're not popular, but we're biblical. Okay? I'll take being biblical. Label me that. And you can have your popularity. I'm sick and tired of celebrity-itis in the United States. That just, you know, Babylon West, yeah, Babylon East, celebrity-itis. It's infected this country. But there is hope, because from the tip of Texas up to Minnesota in Central America, there's some Americans that think. And I'm chasing a rabbit, but it's a good one. All right? With that in mind, page 3. And let's see if I can get this thing working here. I hit that button. There's where we left off. Oh, wait a minute. I hit another button. Okay. I want to go to page... Oh. Yes, this is what I want. This is my goalpost. You got that on your sheet? Now, what this is an effort, again, to show you how this chronology of these prophets fit in the Old Testament times. And to do this, I have what I call the goalposts. And at the head of the page, you'll see the day of the Lord in the writing process, and we have these goalposts. At the head of the goalpost on the left is 606. You may find it as 605. So I have a question mark there in your notes on 605. Whatever, you have to have 70 years here. So if you have 605 on the left, you have to have 535 on the right. The precise year is in question relative to the Babylonian invasion, the first one. Okay? Now these two dates on the goalpost embrace the exile in Babylon, in which Daniel and his gang of adolescents were deported under Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. So on the left then of that, oops, hit the wrong button, we would have the pre-exile period, and N would stand for Northern Kingdom, except in the case of Jonah, N stands for Nineveh, and S would equal the Southern Kingdom. Exile in Babylon would be Daniel's time, and then post-exile, of course, would be after 536 B.C. So what I have listed there are specific references to the day of the Lord, and Sandra has highlighted for me these references. Okay, Isaiah, who prophesied in the south three times. Hosea, that's a misprint. Hosea should be north. Hosea did not have any references, but Joel, who prophesied in the south, had five, and Amos, who prophesied in the north, he refers to it three times. Continuing. Now, I didn't list these chronologically. I listed them the way we have them in our English Bibles. That is, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So they're not listed in chronological order. They're listed in the order in which we find them in our English Bibles. Zephaniah, Sandra highlighted this, prophesies in the south, and Pastor Clay is dealing with that. Three times you have the day of the Lord. Habakkuk, no mention. Okay? Jeremiah, who transcends the first goalpost and is taken to Egypt, no mention of the day of the Lord, does mention the time of Jacob's trouble. Ezekiel mentions it twice. He also transcends that line and is taken over to Babylon. Now, post-exile, Haggai, Zechariah, and the Italian prophet Malachi, they mention it once. So the emboldened prophets refer specifically to the 19 times to the yet future day of the Lord once the Old Testament is complete. Now here's really my big point. If you go back to, say, Obadiah, which is probably the earliest or the closest to the divided kingdom, which happens in 931, if I remember correctly, and you reach all the way down to Malachi, you're down to the you've transcended almost 500 years of history. And over those 500 years of history, God has sent these prophets reminding Israel, calling them back to their covenant relationship, the contract that they made with Jehovah at Sinai, and not having much of a response. Well, no, wait, I'll take it back. They did have a response. It was a negative one. No one would listen to what they had to say. Or very few would listen to what they had to say. And I'm not sure about today how many people really are listening to what the Word of God has to say. In fact, I have my doubts that many are. And I'm trying not to be a negative person. I don't think I am. My name's Mary Mann. It's a kind of a name that's hard to live up to, and your wife and children really know whether you do or not. So Anyhow, I'm stuck with that name, and I have to do something. If you're looking for popularity, then you better look somewhere else if you're going to be a servant of the Lord, I'll tell you that much. Don't look for it. Look for the opportunity to communicate truth. I've spent a lot of time with John Whitcomb. Profitable time, I felt. My wife and I lap swim for exercise. And John came to Duluth when we were living in a church there. And he was our neighbor for a week. And here he had almost died. His legs were somewhat frozen in the Battle of the Bulge. He was only 18, 19 years old in World War II. How many remember the Battle of the Bulge? Do you know the battle? The Germans had brought up 26,000 armored vehicles. And their cleat tracks on their tanks made a creaky noise. Do you remember Saving Private Ryan? Remember how those cleat tracks, how that you could hear that squeaky? That was real. So to bring these armored vehicles to make this final assault on Bastogne, they had to get past Bastogne to get to the coast. They took the tracks off the tanks and transported them. And it was the coldest winter on record for 50 years in Europe. And it was the final assault. The battered bastards of the Bastion of Bastogne, when General Macaulay sent the German and asked him to surrender, he says, "Go back and tell your general, oh, I'm nuts." Loved it. I was a teenager. I couldn't wait to get home, read the newspaper, turn the radio on, listen to the news. What's happening? It was a sad time in our country, but it was a great time in our country. Great to be raised under that atmosphere. Couldn't wait to get in the military. Couldn't wait. I'm chasing a rabbit here. How'd I get off on that? See? Back in that time, premillennialism ran the day in evangelical circles. The word evangelical anymore doesn't mean anything. You might as well just toss it out of your vocabulary. But I'm chasing a rabbit here and I forgot why I'm doing it. Forget. What I'm saying here essentially in this chart is that for hundreds of years, God is coming at His covenant people, His contract people, repeating the message of what's going to happen. And that's how your Old Testament is going to end. Okay? Okay, now I have to back up because I escaped the rest of the stuff on your sheet that I want to deal with. So we're back again now on page 2 and point 5. And this is going to become a major part of my sessions that I have, the fifth point. We're on page 2 under the diagram, the Day of the Lord, point 5. Both Peter and Paul state that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, that is, secretly with stealth. Therefore, it does not begin with the second advent, since every eye will see that event. It has to happen before that. It comes as a thief, that is, unexpectedly, when people are not expecting it. And every one of those passages we have to deal with in detail. Okay, so now I want to come to some conclusions. Again, we have a little different definition of the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is a comprehensive term in prophetic literature of the Bible designating all events which attend the consummation of time-space history when God brings the nations into complete subjection to His son. Secondly, the term includes the wrath cycle of the Great Tribulation, the blessing cycle of the millennial kingdom of Christ, and the final dissolution of the present cosmology by fire. Three, the day of the Lord is illustrative of progressive revelation in Scripture. Had you only an Old Testament, your understanding of last things would include anticipation of the coming day of the Lord with its wrath cycle and blessing cycle, the first corresponding to the Great Tribulation, the latter to the triumphant kingdom blessings of Messiah meted out from Jerusalem. In the New Testament, the chronology is clarified. In fact, it is the New Testament that gives structure chronologically to the eschatology of the Old Testament. Without the eschatology of the New Testament, you'll have unanswered questions about the chronology of eschatology of the Old Testament. Thus, the day of the Lord is an eschatological imperative of both testaments. Okay? Now, on your next page, I thought I should throw this in because it's very relative to what we're trying to do in this seminar. But it's very much a part, of course, of my book on eschatology. So what we now have, then, is I had this out of order, or at least the order I wanted to present it, is a summary of Old Testament eschatology. First of all, it largely concerns itself with the day of the Lord and the triumphant kingdom of Zion. I think we've done enough. I hope you're convinced of that, or I hope the scriptures have convinced you of that. Now, I'd like you to turn to Job chapter 19. These are verses you should memorize, because this is very much a part of Old Testament eschatology. And many of you know that Job is the oldest book in the Bible, most likely written in the time of Jacob, which is somewhere around the 19th century B.C. I refuse to use B.B.C., B.E.C., B.C.E., B.C., before Christ. So here's a book that's the oldest document we have of the Old Testament. And in verse 23 of 19, we read this. Oh, that my words were written. This is Job. Oh, that they were inscribed in the book. Job, they are. Your wish is granted. That they were engraved on a rock. Better. They're engraved in the Word of God, which will endure forever. Oh, that they were engraved with an iron pen and lead forever. Why? Verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer, capital R, lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And Job is saying, God will vindicate me after my death by resurrecting me because I am a justified one. I have been redeemed and I know that he's alive. And he will personally appear on planet Earth as the Redeemer. The one who bought me back from the slave market of sin. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. I'm going to be resurrected. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Now, the next clause in Hebrew is hard to translate, but this is the way the New King James is. How my heart yearns within me, meaning how I long for that day. Now that is fantastic. That means that Job had a better eschatology than most theologians have today. He's the oldest. This is the oldest writing in the Bible. I find this stimulating and exciting. I just marvel at a passage like this. And God saw to it that these words are recorded for us upon whom the end of the age has come. Will you look at Daniel chapter 12? Daniel chapter 12, which is also a prediction of a resurrection. Daniel chapter 12. I mentioned this in a previous section. At that time, meaning the time of the willful king of chapter 11, who is the actual king is a prefigure of the Antichrist, and then the passage slips into a text that can be only applied to end times to Antichrist. At that time, Michael, who is the angel, God's angel for Israel, he shall stand up. That means he's swinging into action. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of Daniel's people, Israel, and there shall be a time of trouble, we mentioned that, such as never was, and so on and so on. And then look at verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, these shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And this could be read this way. These shall awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. There's a 1,000-year gap in between those two verses. Regardless, he predicts a physical resurrection, and one of blessing and one of cursing. So, part of Old Testament eschatology that isn't a major focus is a resurrected body. Capish? Razumish? Entender? Verstanden? There are a few verses that deal with momentous things, but compared to the bulk in the Old Testament, which focuses on the day of the Lord and the blessings of the kingdom, they are minuscule. There are not many passages, but they're there. So if you only had an Old Testament, you could say there is a time coming on planet Earth when God will intervene in judgment, the great tribulation, and in blessing the kingdom, and there will also be a resurrection, okay, of physical bodies, okay, some to blessing and some to cursing. Okay, now we've got a problem. The Old Testament teaches a resurrection, but does not relate this resurrection chronologically to the triumphant kingdom of Messiah. We could ask the question, does it come before or after the kingdom? No answer in the Old Testament. Okay. Point four. If you only had an Old Testament, you would find, point four, that it does predict severe tribulation for Israel, tribulation that is unique in all of Earth's history, and I give you the passages there, Jeremiah 9:27, Daniel 12:1, which we've already looked at, and then I mentioned 24:21. Okay? Israel is the focal point of the beginning of that tribulation, but the whole, every nation in the world is drawn into it. And there are four blocks of nations and Israel in predictive biblical history or future. there is the Western nations. This is an answer to Clay's little thing last night, in which you have prefigured in the image of Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head, and you proceed to powers that move westward, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome under Europe under Rome. So there is that Western block, okay? And guess which block we fit in? We don't fit in the kings of the East. We don't fit in with the kings of the South. We don't fit in with the king of the North. We're an extension of the Western block. America is more Europe than Europe is Europe. They're still having problems in Europe, despite this effort economically to bring to pass what hasn't been able to be brought to pass politically for the last since the decline of the Roman Empire. Folks, they've been trying to resurrect the Roman Empire ever since it fell. When I say they, I'm talking about Europeans. Can't do it. But they've almost done it now, haven't they? On the basis of economics, except that they've got it all screwed up now. And we're following suit. Am I chasing this rabbit too far? I'm not sure. But Frederick Barbarossa tried to do it. Napoleon tried to do it. Henry IV of France in the 14th century wrote a constitution called the United States of Europe. Wasn't able to do it. The Germans couldn't do it. But now, economically, they've tried to do it. And politically, that will happen. But we're an extension of that in the United States. We're not part of the other bloc, kings of the South, king of the North, kings of the East, and then there's Israel. Isn't that interesting? Say yes, it is. Yeah, it's very interesting. Okay? Yeah, we're an extension of Europe. We're an extension of that, those legs of that image. Okay. So, does predict tribulation, but doesn't clarify the chronology. And it doesn't clearly distinguish two advents of Messiah. Now, just for a little exercise, turn to this Christmas passage, Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. I'm sorry. I think chapter 9. Here's a passage we quote every Christmas. 9:6. 9:6. For unto us a child is born. A child is born, and we're told in 7:14, that'll be of a virgin. But unto us a son is given. Son is capitalized in my Bible properly, because it is the eternal Son that came in the form of this babe, in the incarnation, what we call the incarnation of the Son of God. And so every year we listen with great blessing to Handel's Messiah, that marvelous collation of scriptures about Messiah that this genius wrote in 26 days. What a marvelous piece of music. Makes the hair on my neck stand up just to think about it. how it praises properly the coming of Messiah. But the verse doesn't stop there. Look at the next statement. And the government will be upon his shoulder. What is government? That means authority over humanity. And his name shall be called, these should be hyphenated words, Wonderful Counselor. Need a counselor? Here's the guy to go to. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, David's kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And just as sure as clause 1 and 2 were fulfilled, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the latter part of this verse will be fulfilled literally. And who gives anybody the right not to understand it that way? And yet the amillennialists take that latter part of the verse and totally deny it. Look at the next statement. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You can depend upon the reality of the day of the Lord that ends with this marvelous reign of Jesus Christ over physical planet Earth and all the nations of the earth, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. Okay? You see, there is no clear distinction. It looks like it all comes together in these passages in the Old Testament. You have to go to the New Testament to sort out the chronology of the events. One of the great purposes of the New Testament is not to deny the eschatology of the Old Testament, but to give it a chronological structure in which it happens. I love it. I love it. Point 6. The Old Testament does not mention a rapture translation of living persons, even though Enoch and Elijah were translated. They were unique among the millions of Old Testament believers. Nowhere in the Old Testament was anyone encouraged to look forward to a rapture translation, but we are to look forward. Therefore, it is called a mystery in the sense that it wasn't revealed then, but like the word mystery is used in the New Testament, it is something now revealed that wasn't revealed in the past. That is, that whether you are dead as a believer in this age or alive at the coming of the Lord, you will be caught up to meet him in the air, in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now with that, are there questions perhaps that we've raised that I could try to answer? And don't ask the ones that my brother can answer. Just the ones that I can answer. Any questions? Okay. So what have we done up to this point? We have tried to focus on the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. That is, we've had an overview of this subject from the writing prophets, and we've looked at a number of their expressions and descriptions of the events of the day of the Lord. So now what I want to do is go to page Oh, did I miss it? Yeah, page 5, excuse me, of the Day of the Lord. And we're going to look at how the New Testament says set up of a chronology of this. We say, by way of introduction to this Old Testament eschatology clarified by the New, that the writings of the Apostle Paul are critical to the progress of eschatological doctrine. His letters clarify the relationship of the church to the Day of the Lord and to the kingdom. But before we deal with that, perhaps a graphic will help. Note in the diagram below how the three main emphases of Old Testament history, the Day of the Lord, Daniel's 70th week, that is the Great Tribulation, and three, the triumphant kingdom, are integrated into the eschatology revealed in the New Testament. The two advents of Messiah found only in the New Testament are critical to understanding biblical eschatology. Here are those three events from the Old Testament, and I've numbered them, and I think Sandra has done some fancy things, and so you can all look with great eagerness to see what she has done to help me emphasize this. Number one of those Old Testament issues is the Day of the Lord. We have it up there in green. The Day of the Lord after the rapture comprises these things. His coming for the church in the air happens before the Day of the Lord, excuse me. His coming for glorification to the earth, where you have a resurrection of Old Testament and tribulation saints. Old Testament saints first referred to in Revelation 11:18. Maybe we should look at that, because you have to get Old Testament saints resurrected. And I think you have to keep it separate from the resurrection of church age saints. Since this is a special age, we receive our rewards and they receive their rewards. And this, I think, is the best passage, at least to my knowledge it is, on that event. Verse 15 of Revelation, excuse me, yeah, chapter 11. Then the seventh angel sounded, and these are the seven sealed of the seven sealed books that are opened in the throne room. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, I don't know why King James translates this plural kingdoms. They're not plural in any text. All Greek Turks have these things. The kingdom of this cosmos has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Now, if you'll write in your Bible there 5:10, I've mentioned this morning. 5:10, he's going to reign, we're going to reign with him. And here's what you read. I'm going to start with verse 8, because I'm heading to 5:10, where it talks about reigning on the earth. Now, when he had taken the scroll, that is, the Lamb has taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed." Now the King James says, "us" to God by your blood. If you have a New American Standard, it'll read, "redeem men to God by your blood." Blood always refers to the violent death of Jesus at Calvary. "Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So whoever this is referring to, they have been redeemed, and it reaches all across ethnicity, cultural barriers, national barriers, and so on. "And you have made," King James, "us," New American Standard read, "them," kings and priests to our God. "And we," King James, critical text, "you shall reign on the earth." Okay? Now, I simply call your attention to the variance because I know some of you are probably reading a different text. I don't want to take time to explain them. I just want to say that the reigning that is involved, regardless of who is in view, is on the earth. It isn't out in space somewhere. It isn't ethereal. It's fixed, you see. Don't miss that in the book of Revelation. So, back to chapter 11. When the seventh trumpet blows, our Lord has taken over this planet. Okay? Now, maybe I should pause there to help you think chronologically through Revelation, which is one of the biggest problems of Revelation. But here's the way the chronology goes, okay? After chapter 4, you're in the throne room of God. Nothing happens on the earth except something first happens in the throne room. So you have chapter 5, and you have all this glorification going to the Lamb, and he takes the seven seal book, and in chapter 6, he opens the first seal, and then you have the seven seal judgments. By the time you get to the seventh seal, you have Christ reigning on the earth, and the verbs are aorist tenses. The fact of the matter is, he has taken over the control of this earth. So what happens then in the rest of the book? In the rest of the book, the characters that are preeminent in this end time situation become the focal point. So, the way this happens with John's experience, he has this little book that he has to eat. And when he eats it, it tastes pretty good, but when it gets his stomach, it gets an upset stomach. It bothers him. And then in the interpretation of it, we're told, thou must prophesy again. And so the rest of the book, or the rest of that scenario, he's telling you the main characters, the woman, the child, the birth of Jesus, that great serpent who is Satan, his false prophet, the beast out of the sea, his incarnation in the Antichrist, the beast out of the land, his Secretary of State, the 144,000 who are preserved, Mystery Babylon, Political Babylon, and then finally the bold judgment, bloop, 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 one right after another, just gush out. And you have again, in chapter 19, verse 15, again, Jesus comes, takes the beast and the false prophet and casts them into the lake of fire and puts down all his enemies, and then in chapter 20, the thousand-year reign of Christ. See? There is a chronology for Old Testament eschatology that you can only find in the New Testament. So the book of Revelation helps us, particularly with the signal and individual events of Daniel's 70th week, the Great Tribulation. So here we are in chapter 11, and I've used all that to talk about this resurrection of Old Testament saints, verse 16. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The NIV and critical text here will say you have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. That's the great tribulation. And the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, that would be Old Testament saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. That's the best passage. And that happens right before Jesus, or right after Jesus comes to establish his millennial kingdom. Okay? Let's do 20. I have the reference of chapter 20. And I don't know when the last time you read this or were taught this, but look at chapter 20. I can hardly approach the latter chapters of Revelation without being tempted to do something. So I can resist anything but temptation. So I want to show you something, okay? Do you see the word? Now, in my King James, chapter 20, verse 1 begins with then. How does yours begin? Tell me the first word in Revelation 20, and tell me what text you're reading from. And? New American says and. Is that correct? How many have a Bible says and? Okay, how many have a Bible says then? Well, we're about evenly split. The word, the Greek word is kai, K-A-I. Kai. Okay? Now, kai can be an or then. My first experience, when I got my first master's degree, I taught third and fourth grade. And every week, we did a lot of things. I had more fun with third and fourth graders. And we would have them show and tell. And I had one kid in there. He would just tell the biggest lies, and I'm sitting there, how am I going to handle this? My mother took us up to my uncle's cabin, and I woke up early in the morning, and nobody was there. And I went out, and on the doorstep, there was a dead deer laying there, and his throat was cut, and blood was all over the place. And I went and I looked, and I found a knife, and I took the knife to the police, and the police tracked down it. And I'm sitting there thinking, this guy is, what is he doing? But isn't that how you tell an event? You know, I'm going to bake a pie, so then I. I don't know that much about baking pies. I'm going to go to Myrtle Beach. And while I'm there, I will play golf, and then I will eat seafood, and then I will walk the beach. And isn't that the way you tell in events? Are you with me? You have a sequence of events connected by a conjunction, chi, and. Every verse that I'm going to show you in this chronology begins with and. Now follow me. Okay? We're at the end of these chapters. Verse 11, chapter 19. Now I saw heaven open. Kai, translated now. Okay? There follows our coming of our Lord. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges, and so on. He's clothed, and so on. Verse 15. Now out of his mouth, Kai. Verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings. Verse 17. And, Kai, I saw an angel standing in the sun. Blah, 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 blah. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse. Verse 20, Kai, and the beast was captured. Verse 21, and the rest were killed. Chapter 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel coming down with a key at the bottomless pit. Verse 3, and he cast him, Satan, into the bottomless pit. Verse 4, and Kai, I saw thrones and they that sat on them, the judgment was given unto them. Then, Kai, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast. These have to be people in heaven who refused the image of the beast out of the tribulation and not received the mark in the foreheads. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live till after, blessed and holy, and so on. Verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years were expired, Kai, Satan will be released, and so on, and will go out, and so on. Verse 11. Satan's cast into the lake of fire. Verse 12, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon him. Verse 12, and I saw the dead small and great, and so on. Verse 20, 15, and anyone not found written in the book was cast into the lake of fire. Verse 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Did you get the chronology of this story? Now, you just believe that, and you are a pre-trib, pre-millennial believer in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the text is telling you. It's telling you the chronology of these events, and it does it by joining everything with this conjunction chi. Isn't that awesome? I think it's just awesome. So, when we say that you have a chronology against which you can fit all of these prophecies of the Old Testament, here are some of the details or illustrations of that statement. Okay? Okay. So my wife helped me with these major Old Testament prophecies by highlighting them. Up on top, you see the day of the Lord. And Clay had this nifty thing. Oh, I have to turn it on. That's over here, right? Yeah. Oh, it's buzzing, Clay. See that up there? These are the major issues of Old Testament eschatology, how they fit in, how the New Testament clarifies Old Testament eschatology. There's the third one there, the triumphant millennial kingdom of Christ. Oh, I love all these gadgets. This is awesome. You see that? So eschatology from the New Testament and the church's point of view, that's what it is in a nutshell. We look forward to the rapture over here. And then the beast makes this... The prince of Daniel chapter 9 makes this covenant with Israel, and you have the beginning of the day of the Lord and the unfolding of the chronological events that are not given in, not delineated in the Old Testament. So I call attention then, I guess we don't have that last sentence. The corporation of the three main emphases of Old Testament eschatology are there for your viewing. Now, can I answer any questions you may have relative to this? Any questions you might have? Feel free to ask questions. The Holy Spirit often helps us by raising a question in our minds. Okay, let's go on then to page 6. And I will take a little bit of time to explain the introduction of 1 Thessalonians 5, which of course is 1 Thessalonians 4. You are aware that the chapter divisions in the New Testament and many in the Old Testament other than the Psalms have their own if in your Bible under the Psalms where it has the number of the Psalm, it'll have a little sometimes descriptive statement about the Psalm. That's part of the Masoretic text, part of the Hebrew text. But chapter divisions came in the 12th century, and verse divisions then came more in the 15th century, particularly with the invention of the printing press, so that they could format this in a way, either in paragraphs or sentences and so on. They were efforts to clarify things, and sometimes they really don't clarify, but nevertheless. What we're dealing with on this page... Oh, look at that. That was an attention getter that I missed. Sorry about that. My wife is full of these surprises. No, I knew it was there. I just forgot about it. I want to deal with this paragraph. The Thessalonians had a question that Paul sought to answer in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. In every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, there's a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, that's terribly interesting because Galatians was Paul's first letter, but 1 Thessalonians, let me back up, it's his first inspired letter that finds its position in the canon. But 1 and 2 Thessalonians are his next two letters. And interestingly, we're in about the year AD 48 or 49 in there, no later than 50, when these two letters are written. In other words, he seeks to clarify eschatology in some of the earliest documents that he writes. And God sees to it that they become part of the canon of Scripture. I think that's highly significant because it's indicative that they were very involved with eschatology, with new believers. And as a child, I went to a Lutheran, or I was sent to a Lutheran Sunday school, and their attitude was, well, we can't understand those things, so we won't even look at them. What a reversal from what the time of the Paul. So Paul spent, now this I find also interesting. He's there for 3 weeks and trouble springs up and he has to leave town. So figuring the chronology of Acts is another challenging issue. The most time that Paul could have spent at Thessalonica on his first time there, second journey, was, you're stretching it to think 4 months. And yet, he taught these people eschatology. They must have been in Bible class, you know, 4-5 times a week. And I know that Michael here from Africa, our guys go over there and they spend all day and evening too. Now that would just wear me out, Michael. I mean, I don't know that I could handle it, but those people soak it up. And I know Mr. Nasworth, Brett Nasworth, has experienced this in South America. I mean, they just soak it up. They're there all day and in the evening too. And, you know, Paul preached in Acts till midnight, you know. What a story. But anyhow, how did he get all this done? So when he writes 1 Thessalonians, he's been gone about a year. And Timothy comes back and tells him a lot of good things about the Thessalonians. Very involved in Bible study, witnessing, spreading the gospel. But they had a question. And so he uses this expression to answer their question. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, 4:13. That's the significance of Scripture. God doesn't want us to be ignorant. Scriptural. You make a choice in our age about what you're going to be ignorant of. But you dare not, as a believer, be ignorant of the Scriptures. So this church, and every church like it, has declared war on biblical ignorance. That's essentially what we're about. And that was the concern of Paul with this issue of somebody who had died in the Lord since he left. So he has this softened turn concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. It's okay to sorrow, but you don't sorrow as somebody who's hopeless. So often when we have somebody go to be with the Lord, we have a celebration. I'm trying to fix that. I haven't done it yet. told all the men in my fellowship 30 years ago, make sure you have everything worked out so your wife doesn't have to worry about it. But like many things that pastors say, they don't do themselves. Well, I got to get that done. Now I'm in Tennessee, so whatever I've done, it's no good anyhow. For if, first class condition in Greek, there's five ways of saying conditional things in Greek, four class sentences, and then by the use of the participle as an adverbial participle of condition. This is first class condition. The protasis, the if clause, is assumed true for the sake of argument by the person who writes it. For it's assuming it's true for the purpose of argument, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Did you notice that the resurrection was part of what we believe? It wasn't tacked on to the gospel. It's something that we believe. Even so, God will bring with him, with Jesus, those who sleep in Jesus. So softened word for death for the believer, it's like he's resting. It doesn't mean his soul is asleep, like the hyper-dispensationalists understand it. His soul and spirit's with the Lord. For here's our authority, Paul says. For this we, that is, I and my team, say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, that is, this could happen at any time, unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, he isn't going to grab us up first. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, now this is translation, see? That's resurrection. This is translation. And it's universal. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And from this Latinized translation of the Greek word caught up, we get our word rapture. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So he's not saying, you know, sad day, Jesus won't come today. Oh, weary and wretched and sinful be, for the beast and false prophet you soon shall see. Sad day, Jesus won't come today. Do you know that version of that song? That's what the post-trib guy has to sing. We don't sing that. There is comfort in these words, isn't it? You know when you go to a funeral, you say, I don't know what to say to you. This is what to say. This is what to say. If you have some assurance, right? That this person's a believer. Mm-hmm. I've always had this thing, and I felt every believer ought to have a chance to at least bring two messages. Now, you gals, you don't have to have a chance because you're always bringing us men a message. So maybe this is for the men. I know you bring the message because we need it, but that's okay. You ought to have the chance to do the funeral of somebody that you have known, and you know they've loved the Lord and trusted Him as their Savior, and then you ought to have a message of somebody you don't know. And see what you're going to say. Because you have no hope. As a young man, I taught a Sunday school class of adults in a large church at about 70, and I became like their pastor. And I had a gal who came. She came with her sister and her sister's husband, her brother-in-law. And I didn't know her real well. She only came to that class and then she went home. And I asked her sister one time about her marriage thing, and she said, well, her husband's not a believer. And so this woman went off on a couple of days, and when she came back, she found her husband on the living room floor, and he had put a bullet through his head, and he'd been dead for 3 days. And she asked me to do the funeral. My first funeral. When I do a funeral, I try to do something personal, and then I preach the gospel. I don't care whose funeral it is. Funeral is a great opportunity. But what could I say for this man? You know what I could say? I could say, I don't know this man. I know nothing about him. I don't know if he ever heard the gospel. I don't know if he ever believed the gospel. But here's the gospel. And if he believed that, he's in heaven. If he didn't, he's in hell. You do have something to say at a funeral. Comfort one another with these words. And this is not supposed to be a funeral or a wake, so I'm going to stop and we're going to go eat lunch, and I know you're anticipating that. So will you join me in prayer? And I'll ask the blessing on the food. Here? Sure. Yeah. Okay. Thank you, Father, for even the prompting of your Spirit to know your word. Thank you for all you provide in grace and love for us. Thank you for your aggression against sin and against the evil one who is behind all sin, for your aggression against our sin nature, for helping us to be overcomers and to have the spiritual life that is absolute and sufficient. So bless your word to your people. Bless our lunch together. Bless our fellowship and time. Help us to anticipate Pastor Clay's afternoon and supper time session. And we'll give you praise and glory in our Lord's name. Amen.